Please open your larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism. We'll be looking at question 185 today, but I want to remind you we're at the end of a section inside of the Larger Catechism. We started the section on prayer, and we started with a definition of prayer in question 178. From there, question 179 asks, are we to pray unto God only? The answer is yes. Question 180, what is it to pray in the name of Christ? Why are we to pray in the name of Christ? Question 181. Those two help to establish the role of Christ as mediator, the only mediator between God and man. And so we pray in his name by his merits based upon the fact that he's a covenantal or federal representative of us. So we pray to God the Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and then in 182, we're told how the Spirit helps us to pray. And we've been looking at the details of how the Spirit helps us to pray. So we're in the last piece today on that. So let's read 178, what is prayer? It's valuable to always remember this definition. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. You may recall that in question 196, we are reminded that adoration and praise of God is appropriate to join with these desires along with the confession of sin. And thanksgiving. So how does the Spirit help us to pray? 182. We, not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helps our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, and by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons, nor at all times, in the same measure, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. Right, so we're weak. We do not pray as we ought. And the Spirit helps us in our infirmities. The three main areas that we need to understand are who we're to pray for, what we are to pray for, and how we are to pray. So there's three questions that answer that. 183, for whom are we to pray? 184, for what things are we to pray? 185, how are we to pray? And there's a working in the heart of the believer, a making alive. And that helps us to apprehend, to understand, to believe, to value things, have right affections, and to have graces, to be given spiritual ability, which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. Right, so we need to understand and believe, we need to rightly value things, and we need the strengthening, the ability, the spiritual gifts that are given. Now, when we looked at who are we to pray for, the most important thing there, we are to pray for the whole church of Christ upon earth. And there's a bunch of other people, magistrates, ministers, ourselves, our brethren, our enemies, all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter. And then it says, not for the dead, nor for those who have sinned the sin unto death. And the sin that is unto death is difficult, and Mr. Nye, when he taught on that, did not give us a final answer, but gave us some possibilities. But ultimately, the reprobate, those who are the enemies of God, as they're revealed, we don't pray for Judas. That was not appropriate to pray for Judas. We don't pray for Antichrist. We don't pray for the enemies that are obvious and perpetual enemies. So you don't pray for Satan's well-being, right? You don't pray for the kingdom of the devil. And how to interpret that exact thing, I won't go into right now, but in a broad sense, that's important to understand. We're not praying for the kingdom of darkness. We're praying against it. We're praying for the kingdom of God. 184, for what things are we to pray? We are to pray for all things tending to the glory of God. And that's basically it. The other things there are things that tend to the glory of God. The welfare of the church. Our own and others' good. But not for anything that is unlawful. Right? The things that tend to the glory of God is the law. Doing the law tends to the glory of God. So we've talked about over and over again in the beginning of the confession or the catechism, it talks about what we're to believe and what our duty is. Right? What we believe about God that glorifies God by having God glorified in our own minds. And by doing the law, we are acting in a manner that coheres with that. It's a coherent, it's a rationally coherent way to act based upon those beliefs. And that helps in the spreading of the knowledge of God because it makes our testimony more believable. And we pray for those things. And we should pray for them because we should desire them. And we should act in a manner that is coherent with those beliefs and those prayers. And our ultimate good is the glory of God. What's good for you is the glory of God. So how are we to pray? We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God. An awful apprehension of the majesty of God. And a deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins. With penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts. With understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance. Waiting upon him with humble submission to his will. I can't even keep the whole list in my head at once. Which should simply help us to be more aware of deep sense of our own unworthiness, our own needs, and our own sins. If you find this list to be difficult to track in your own mind, you may have a hard time actually executing them all in the process of prayer. But so when we pray, what I want you to do is I want you to summarize this whole thing. When you pray, you approach God as though he's majestic. He's majestic. The majesty of God is the central thing here. How are we to pray? As though we're talking to a majestic God King. So an awful apprehension of this. What's an awful apprehension of this? Right? The word awful, we think of the word awful as something that's terrible. That's what it means. It means it's terrible. It's a terrible thing. It's terrifying. It should strike terror into your heart. The God of Calvinism is a terrifying God. If you're not terrified of the God of the Bible, then you're an idiot. The God of the Bible is terrifying. He lays waste to armies. He slaughters people overnight, sending one of his servants. Right? A king wakes up in a camp of dead men and goes home and is murdered by his sons who take his throne. If you don't know that story, look for it. It's a terrifying God. He's awful in the sense that he causes awe. And if we don't have an awe-full apprehension of the majesty of God, we are not going to approach him rightly. We grow contemptuous of the majesty of God because we become used to him. And we forget the first things, the most basic things. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And if you remember why he is fearsome, if you remember why he is terrifying, and you remember your own condition, having a deep sense of your own unworthiness, of your own need, in particular of salvation, and of your own sins, then you will recognize the problem of your guilt rightly. And that is why we enter into prayer when we start our worship with a confession of sin. So that corporately, we will begin with a proper reminder that God who is majestic is a God that we have offended by the silly, chasing after of trifling things instead of him. And so a deep sense, right? Deep. What deep isn't just like I have a really strong feeling, right? This emotion, I can feel the butterflies in my guts. Right? That's not deep. A deep sense of our own unworthiness is not a feeling, it is not a fluttering, it is a, I have thought about this until I have realized the consequences of that reality. That I am sinful in having Adam's guilt, I am sinful in that I am guilty of my own particular sins, that I lack original righteousness, have no legal grounds, no legal standing of my own, and that my nature is corrupt in every part, totally and completely, without any good, any capacity to do anything, any life, no ability to breathe, to get up, to twitch, to do anything of spiritual consequence. All I can do is sin. That is a deep sense of your own unworthiness and of your necessity to be saved. That is a deep sense of the necessity that you have for your sin to be paid for, and of your particular sins, which add to the debt. The majesty of God, and a deep sense of your own unworthiness, necessities, and sins. Those two things, Calvin calls in the beginning of his Institutes, the double knowledge. And the Dutch tradition and the Continental Reformed tradition, they make those things really basic. Epistemology is more basic, but those are really basic in the sense that they're the beginning of wisdom. Those are the beginning of wisdom. Those are the things you need to know. You need to know that God's majestic, and you are not. You're a sinner. And when you look at the majesty of God, and you look at your condition, the knowledge of self and the knowledge of God are the contents that give a basis for the fear of the Lord. And so when you enter into prayer, remember those realities, that He is the Creator, that you are the creature, that He is the judge, you are the judged, that He is holy and you are unholy. He is righteous and you are unrighteous. This should stir us to penitence, right? With penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts. Right? You need to have penitence, thankfulness, and heart disease. The penitence, of course, is a recognition of the fact that you are a sinner and that there needs to be some way of turning, some way of doing something other than what you have been doing. The thankfulness is for the mercy of God, and the enlargedness of the heart is similar to the deepness of the sense. An enlarged heart is a heart that is taking proper note of this reality. The enlarged heart is filled with the knowledge of the things that have come before. Right, a retaining of this in the mind. And we talk about the idea of the glory of God, right? Increasing the glory of God or glorifying God. And when we glorify God, we're not actually adding to His glory, right? And enlarging your heart, we're not talking about actually making your heart bigger or making your mind bigger, but rather it is like magnification, right? We're not talking about God who is small and in the distance and we need something to get him closer and look at him in the microscope to make him look big even though he's not. Rather, we're talking about the idea that he is like the center of a galaxy or some gigantic thing at great distance. He looks far away to us, though he is not. And so, like a telescope makes large things look the way that they ought to look. They look big despite our wrong perspective. When we glorify God, we are making God look big because He is big. We are helping to show God to be as he is, which is great. Well, the enlargement of our hearts is this magnification of these truths inside of our own hearts. It is thinking clearly about these truths rather than seeking to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, when we pray, what we are doing is we are pouring out the contents of our hearts and we are making those things more noticeable to us. And so we take the good things in our hearts, the good things in our minds, which have been planted there by the preaching of the word and by the Holy Spirit creating faith in the heart. And what we are doing is we are putting it on the forefront of our mind. We are magnifying it by putting our attention on it. And then we express it sometimes in outward words, which draws attention to it when we are praying with others. Or draws attention to it perhaps to ourselves as we pray it out loud. Sometimes if you find yourself in prayer and you have a hard time staying on course, praying out loud can be a great tool. That's true with reading too, by the way. You find yourself starting to fall asleep when you're reading and you say, this is time that I must read. This is time that I must put to good use. I need to feed on the Word of God. Read out loud. Stand up and read out loud. So, penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, right? We see our condition and we want to turn from it. We want to turn to goodness. That's the penitent. The thankful, we're acknowledging the mercy of God. We're grateful. The enlarged hearts, we're zoomed in. We are magnifying in our hearts these truths and the things that we are requesting in accordance with the law. With understanding, right? You can't, if you pray something that you don't understand, that's not a prayer. That's nonsense. So with understanding, with faith, if you pray something you don't believe, you might understand it, but that's sin. If you pray for something that you don't believe, you're asking God to give you something you don't think is true, you don't think is right. Now, the next part here, sincerity, what's the difference between faith and sincerity? I think understanding here and faith have to do with understanding and faith that what is true about God is true. So you understand these the claims, you believe them, and you believe that he is the one who answers prayer, and you believe that these things are good. Now, when you ask for them, the question is, do you do so in a double-hearted way? Or do you doubt? And the sincerity is the emphasis on the need for this to be something without doubting. Now, the problem is that we doubt to some extent all the time, right? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so, being perfectly sincere at all times is a thing that requires sinlessness. Fervency, right? Zeal. It's the concern for consistency, but it's the concern for putting that consistency into action. Right? Zeal without knowledge is bad. Zeal with knowledge is good. Look at the order here. Understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency. This is a remarkable order. It's a logical order. Do you understand it? Do you think it's true? Can you do so with consistency? Can you have this concern for the drive to actually enact it with consistency? And then the love is the now putting into place, doing all the things that are commanded, and the perseverance is not stopping. This chain here that we need to not just ask for things that we understand, not just ask for things that we believe are good, not just have sincerity about the prayer, not even just pray zealously, but to do it with love and perseverance. We've looked at the idea of praying repeatedly, and you don't just drop it. Perseverance in prayer is one of the means of making prayer effectual. But the love would drive us to action, to pursue the things that we are praying for as well. And love is obedience to the law. Love is a desire for the well-being of the object. And James says, when you just bless somebody and pray for them, and then don't give them the things that you say you're praying for when it's in your power, how much do you really care that the prayer be answered? How much do you really care that God be glorified in the prayer? How much do you really care about the object of your prayer? So we should understand what we pray for. We should believe. We should have a sincerity about it, a fervency of zeal. We should have love when we pray. And persevere in prayer. We should combine our actions in the direction that supports the prayer. You don't pray for victory in a war and then sabotage the factory that supplies the troops in the front line. Your side might win, but it would be despite your efforts. And lastly, waiting upon him with humble submission to his will. If you look back at the very definition of prayer, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. The idea of offering up our desires unto God, right? You offer up your desire so that it's his and you wait for him to do what he will. You offer it up to him, it's you've given it to him. It's like a request to the boss. And you're going to wait for his response. You can keep asking. In fact, we're encouraged to ask over and over again. But you wait on him with humble submission to his will. Sometimes people misinterpret this idea of humble submission to the will of God, and they say, I don't want to ask for anything in particular, just whatever your will. You ask for particular things. He's given us his law, and he's given us prophecies to understand what his will is. We know the course of history, and we know what it is that we are commanded to do. The commands and the course fit together, and we're to pray along the course as well. So the direction is common. The actions, the prayers, and what we're told God's planning to do, they all fit together as a unitary whole. We support each other. God has not given us means that are contrary to the end. Right? Think about that. The way some people look at the way the course of history is to go is as though the means that God gives, orders us to use, tells us to pray for, is not going to work. Well, we're Calvinists. And we should know better. We know that God aligns all of these things. So we ask for these things. We ask for particular things. We are informed what to ask for out of his law. And we are informed what to ask for when we're told what the objective is. And we wait upon him with humble submission to his will, occupying until he comes, waging war, taking captives, slaying the enemy, seeing them resurrected, and joining our ranks. And this should give us encouragement to wait upon him, to humbly submit to his will.